appreciate that you've come today. You've taken time out of your Sunday morning to join us, to celebrate with us, to be a part of what God is doing here, but really what God is trying to do in your life. And it's a great sacrifice to make, a great offering to give to God, to show up on Sunday morning. It's an even better offering and a sacrifice to God to be willing to listen, to be willing to change, be willing to be challenged, and to offer to Him, God, I want to leave through those doors different than when I came in. That's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me every Sunday, that we would change, we'd be challenged, we'd move closer to Him. And so when that happens in your life, we want to know about it. We want to know what God is doing in your life. And so please, as much as you can communicate with us, let us know. Let Pastor Jerry and I know. Use that communication card. Email us. Call us at the office. Whatever it is, so you can we can better partner with you with what God is doing. And one of those ways is here right now, Sunday morning. We get to partner with you. You get to partner with each other. But I want to encourage you. Offer that to God. Say, God, I want to change. I want to be challenged this morning. Tell me, speak to me exactly what it is that I need to hear this morning. Before we get into our text this morning, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, and you can turn there to get ready. But before we do get into Mark chapter 12 and another thing that Jesus said, I just want to point out just something that's been on the heart of the deacons and the pastors over the last few weeks, even the last month, that we sometimes bring to you, we sometimes talk to you about, but not as often as probably we can or as often as we get updates. But many of you know we've partnered with Pastor Maurice over in the Central African Republic, who is a national pastor over there, who is not a missionary in the sense that he's gone through any sort of missions agency. We didn't send him. He doesn't get support from the states at all, but he does ministry in the Central African Republic, out in the country, in the bush. He is he's a native of the country there, and he ministers to a lot of different small communities and churches around him, and sometimes he travels for miles and miles and miles to minister to these people. And we've partnered with him before in sending him help. In fact, we raised money to help build cisterns, to help build water purification equipment so that they can, because they're going through a drought, so they can get better water to store the water and to connect to pipes that the city provides. And so we've partnered with him in that way, and there have been times where he's needed financial support to be able to continue to share the gospel. And one of the things that probably isn't on our radar because there's a bunch of other needs in the world that seem to get the news and get the attention. The Central African Republic is going through significant famine and drought still, but they're also going through significant inflation and political issues, and it's a tough time in their country. And Pastor Maurice is not one to complain. He is an example of faith and trust in God. But when we hear of needs that he has, we want to be able to help him out and take care of him as best as we can. And so the deacons have sent Pastor Maurice an amount of money over the last two weeks, from the Deacon Fund. So money that you guys have given into the Deacon Fund to be given to people who are in need and need help to be able to take care of them. Some of that has been sent to Pastor Maurice because they're at a position where they have to choose who gets to eat that day. And Pastor Maurice has said that he and some of the other men have just chosen, it's not going to be us. We're going to make sure that others get to eat. And he's found out that the cost of getting his kids through school is becoming too much, and he's had to choose between school and food and those things. And so we just want you to make you aware of that need, that we are trying to partner with him in that and have sent him some money. But we also want to pray for him too, because the Bible tells us for those brothers that are in the world and they are suffering and they are going through it, that we need to come alongside them when we know of it and when we can. And so would you pray with me as I pray for Pastor Maurice, and then would you also commit to praying for him over the next few days and supporting him in prayer? God, thank you for men, for brothers who are faithful like Pastor Maurice and others that I imagine are being very faithful to you in the Central African Republic, but also in other places throughout the world where it is not easy, where life is much more difficult than it is for us. And so I thank you for men like him whose faith is an example, whose trust is something that we can look at and take notes from But will you encourage him? Will you bless him? Will you help him and provide for him even above and beyond what we have given him? We know you can take very little and make it into very much. And what we have given isn't much, but I pray that it is able to be amplified and magnified through your work in his life and the people around him. Will you protect him and his health? Will you protect his family and keep them healthy? Will you give them an abundance of nutrition in the small amounts of food that they have? And will you burden others to come in and help and come alongside him as we have? Will you protect him from the dangers, from those around him who maybe do not have the best of intentions and have even bad intentions for him and for his family or for those in the churches that he ministers? And would you make him most effective in his ministry? Because ultimately, we know that what he is doing is an eternal mission and has eternal value. And so will you continue to use him and use the people he has trained, the people he has come alongside to keep reaching those in the Central African Republic for you, to share the gospel with them so that they know that though they might not have great hope for tomorrow, they have great hope for eternity? And would you encourage him with the same, that what we heard last week, that we are doing a victory lap, that this life, even though it has its struggles, even though it has its, that he has hope and he can have joy. And so would you give him that joy, give him that peace, give him that hope, give him that determination, and protect him as he can minister. Use our gifts and help us to continually have it brought to mind his need. And when he is most in need, God, would you connect his Holy Spirit inside us and in him? Would you connect that with us and make us sensitive to that need and drive us to our knees to pray for him whenever it might be that he is in need of extra help? I pray this all because I know that we share that spirit and because your son paid a significant price for both of us, and so we share a common bond and a common hope. And I pray this in your name. Thank you, and I encourage you to ask. If you have more questions about that, particularly Pastor Maurice and his needs, you can talk to John Gribben back here in the corner. He translates all of Pastor Maurice's emails from French into English, and so he has the best connection to talk about. But John's going to share with us maybe next week or the next week after that, just even more particularly how maybe we can help and pray for Pastor Maurice. Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Hopefully, you've got your Bibles open there. No, I didn't put them out. Never mind. I was going to say if you grab one of the Bibles that we had, but I forgot to put them out. So over the summer, we've been studying some important things that Jesus said, things that are there that he said for our benefit, things that are absolutely true, absolutely significant, things that if we're followers of Jesus, and we should be if we've accepted his salvation by faith, if we're followers of Jesus, the things he said should change us. They should challenge us. They should impact us. And so because of that, we want to be very familiar with the things that Jesus said. And so 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jerry spoke last week, but 2 weeks ago we were challenged with our need to be a better partner with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is Jesus's solution to help us live the Christian life. So it's been 2 weeks, and my question is, how are you doing giving the Holy Spirit a voice by putting in the work of studying and memorizing God's Word? Has it been more on your mind over the last 2 weeks that we want to be a good partner with the Holy Spirit? Have you been working at prayer and at openly communicating through the Spirit that you share with God, being a little more honest, knowing that connection's there, the transparency should be there? Are you putting in the work this morning? Are you willing to put in the work this morning and intentionally engaging with the church, with the people that share the Holy Spirit with you and God's Word here? I hope so. I hope that over the last 2 weeks we've each been a little more open, a little more engaging with the Holy Spirit in our life because of the importance Jesus put on him. Today we're going to look at a pretty familiar thing that Jesus said for most of you. But we want to give that Holy Spirit space. We want to give him a voice today through God's Word to challenge us despite our familiarity with these words. And so let's put him to work today so that we can be changed when we leave through those doors. So Mark chapter 12, verse 28 is where we're going to begin. Eventually we'll read through verse 34. But Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And if you have a Bible with headings above verse 28, you'll see there that it's called the greatest commandment. And so that should maybe ring a bell in some of your minds. But verse 28 sets up the discussion, sets up the conversation, the thing that Jesus said. So Mark chapter 12, verse 28 says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating." We'll get to what that's about here in a moment. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" So let's give you a little bit more understanding of who they are, what the debate is, and why this expert in the law approaches, this teacher of the law approaches Jesus. So what's happening here in this situation is that the two main denominations, we'll call them denominations of Jews, are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They both group had their own interest and their own issues with Jesus. Both were interested in Jesus, but both also had their issues with Jesus, and more issues than interests. There were more problems they had with him than they did curiosities and interest in him. But because Jesus has gained a large following, but a lot of his teaching has created tension, has created disagreement with their own teachings, with the Sadducees' teachings, with the Pharisees' teachings. And though they're both Jews, they disagree theologically on certain things. And so they sometimes get along. And in this case, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they very much get along right now when they're interacting with Jesus. But they both have their conflict, this tension with what Jesus is teaching. He's not lining up with really either denomination, and so that's kind of an outlier. That's kind of makes him an outcast, because when he teaches, they're like, this isn't Sadducee teaching, but this also isn't Pharisee teaching. There's some other even crazier denominations out there of Jews, but they're very small, and he's not fitting with any of them, and so that's pretty confusing for them. And so they're very interested in it, but there's also some conflict there, some disagreement and issues with Jesus. And so before the scribe, which is another word for the guy that approaches Jesus in verse 28, a teacher of the law, a scribe, expert of the law, a Jewish lawyer, but their lawyers weren't the kind that we're familiar with. They're the kind that know in and out the entire Jewish law, the entire covenant. So this, before the scribe approaches Jesus with his question that we read in verse 28, Jesus was approached first by a team of Pharisees and Herodians. And so the Pharisees were the ones that just knew the law inside and out. The Herodians were the politicians. They were Jews who kind of adopted the Greek and Roman lifestyle. They still were religiously Jewish, but they were very deep into Roman politics. They called them the Herodians. And so they were the politicians. And so he was approached by a team of Pharisees and Herodians, and they asked Jesus a question about paying taxes. Who are you going to pay taxes to, Jesus? Are you going to pay taxes to Caesar? Or are you going to pay taxes to the Jews? What are you going to do about that? Right? And you can imagine, okay, so it's a law question, right? But it's also a political question. And they're bringing the Herodians along because they're like, wait till you hear him say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. You got your soldiers, right? You're ready to arrest him for dissent. And then he gives them this answer. They're like, all right, so that was good. You got us. So he was approached by them and they ask a question about taxes. Then the Sadducees, the other denomination, they bring up a question about marriage or multiple marriages, and how does that work in heaven? And the trick there for the Sadducees is that they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection to a heaven or anything like that. And so they're trying to see, okay, how is he going to answer this, right? Is he more Pharisee, or is he, because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, or is he more Sadducee? What's going to happen here with this answer? Jesus is now approached by this scribe who's a Pharisee, and so Pharisees only, he brings up a Jewish law question, something that the Pharisees love. They love talking about these questions. And this question is likely one that the Pharisees debated constantly because they were known for their obsession with the entire law and having every answer. And so the question the expert of the law asks Jesus in verse 28 is, so 28, verse 28 again. So one of the teachers' law came and heard them debating. So what he heard was Jesus answering the Sadducees about marriage and the resurrection. Now, he's a Pharisee, and so he noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. Now, that could mean two things. It could mean that Jesus gave them an answer that the Pharisees loved because he talked about the resurrection, and they're like, yeah, see, Sadducees, there is a resurrection. Or it could mean that Jesus gave an answer that you just can't argue with. Like, that was good. That was a good job. All right, but I got one now. And so verse 28, he brings them, and Matthew actually tells us that he's encouraged by a group of Pharisees. Okay, they're debating, all right, what can we give him? What question can we ask him? So, but he's the representative. And so verse 28, he asks him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Which one is the greatest? Which of the 613 laws, that's what he's thinking, that the Pharisees had created or determined, which of the 613 laws, 248 positive, 365 negative, which of those, which one is the most important of all of the laws, of all the commandments? And Matthew, when he writes about this same situation, he tells us this is a test. This is a test, and clearly in the teacher of the law, in the scribe, in the law expert's mind, there is definitely a right answer. We don't know what it is, but you can be sure that the Pharisees have debated this question. They've talked about this question, and they know what the right answer is, whatever it is. They know what the right answer is. So there's definitely a right answer, and there's definitely a wrong answer. Otherwise, this wouldn't be a test, right? And maybe they're just hoping for the wrong answer, but they were testing. Give us the right answer. That's fine, right? We're curious what you're going to say. Give us the wrong answer. That's awesome, because we need a reason to discredit this guy. We're confused by him. So what's Jesus going to say? Verse 29. The most important one, answers Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than thee. There's some really awesome stuff that Jesus does with this answer that I want you to see. And it just kind of gives me chills because of the way he answers it. So it's really interesting. The first thing is you notice that Jesus doesn't back down from the question. Like, he knows it's a test, but he doesn't back down from the question at all. He leans into it, and he uses this question, as he always does, as an opportunity for ministry. So he leans into it, and he says, yeah, let's talk about the most important commandment. Now, anybody else would probably say something like, oh, wow, that's a tough question. I don't think that we should be talking about the most. I mean, there's a lot of them, and they're all really good. But he just goes for it. He's like, can you tell us what the greatest commandment is? And he goes, the most important commandment. He doesn't hedge any bets, nothing like that. He goes straight into that question and says, let's talk about the most important commandment. Since you asked, let's talk about this. The reason the Pharisees debate this is so much is because to them, you can't pick a most important one. You can't. They're important. They're all important. For them, every single one was important, and break any one of them and you're in the wrong. You can't pick the most important one. They have to all equally be obeyed. But Jesus goes after this, and he takes an unexpected direction, and he uses this as an opportunity, and he says, so here's the most important one. You asked, I'll tell you, the most important one. And this is a superlative. The way he's answering this question, meaning like in high school, kids were voted most musical or most athletic or most likely to become president. They were the most. In my high school, they didn't have a most likely to own over 100 Star Wars books, but I would have won that one. It's the most, right? There's nothing else in that category. You're the most, right? And he says, okay, this is in a category all by itself. Here's how I'm going to answer the question. The most important one. Which law is the most? In fact, most important here is the same word for governor. So what they're asking him and what he's answering when he says this is, which is the governing commandment? Which is the one that governs, that controls, that rules all the other commandments, all the other 612 laws? And Jesus says, easy, I'll tell you which one has my vote. I'll vote for this one every single day. And I love it. I love that he just says, yeah, let's talk the most important one. And the second thing that's cool here is that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, when he answers the question, when he identifies the governing commandment. But if you notice that he So the quote that he gives is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. But you notice he doesn't answer the question right away, right? His first answer to the question isn't an answer to the question, because he says, here's the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is not an answer to the question, right? The answer to the question is in verse 30. And it's still part of the quote. It's still a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But he starts at the beginning of Deuteronomy 6, 4. And he does it for a reason. And it's so awesome. So he identifies the governing commandment, but he starts with this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Jewish formula for prayer and for reverence for the Torah. It's called the Shema. They start every synagogue service with this statement. From then all the way through today, every single time they start with the Shema. They start with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he's leaning into their Jewish religion. He's leaning into their belief in God. And he's using this authority, this Jewish authority, and he's leaning into those deep religious roots, and he's using it to aid the truth he's about to share. He's saying, I'm not just going to start with a commandment. Let's talk religion. Let's talk Judaism. Let's get into this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. And he leans into it. He leans into their faith. And he's saying, if you believe in God, you need to hear and recognize the truth here. He's using the opportunity to share and to challenge them, but he's taking extra care to be credible, to be relatable, to be respectful, and it's really great the way he does this. The third thing I want you to notice, and we're going to get to this later on, is he doesn't give you one answer. He gives you two. He's like, I'll do you one better. I'll give you two. Don't stop me here. Don't stop me at one. I want to give you the second one too, and we'll get to that, but it is fantastic the way that he responds to this. Now, these Herodians, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they all have an agenda. They all have an agenda with their questions of Jesus. These are classic questions, right? Who do you pay taxes to? What's going to happen at the resurrection? What if this guy has seven wives? What then? Or this wife has seven husbands? What then? What's the greatest commandment? These are classic dilemmas that Jesus is masterfully answering with them. But I want you to see with this last question is that Jesus is actually answering with this, which commandment, of all the commandments, which is the most important, which is the greatest? What Jesus is actually answering is a more broad question, one that maybe you've had, that you've actually asked or wondered. The law expert asks, which is the most important? But the real question that Jesus actually answers is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it actually mean to be a Christian? Have you ever had this question, or have you ever been asked this question, or wanted a quick answer to this question? Summarize following Jesus. Summarize following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's the question Jesus is answering with this, with what the expert of the law gives him. How does a Christian live? How should a Christian live? Now, Jesus could go to all 613 commandments and say, this is how you follow Jesus. This is how you follow God. This is how you live as a Christian, number one. Number two, he could go through that. He'd give you all the rules and say, this is how you follow. This is how a Christian lives. But that's not what he does. He answers it in a much more concise and appropriate way. And if you've ever wondered, if you've ever wanted a good answer to what does it mean to follow Jesus, the short, quick answer to following Jesus, it would be nice to have this clear and concise answer. Or maybe when you feel like you've gotten lost in the weeds of a complicated life, you've lost sight of following Jesus, wouldn't it be nice to have this clear, centering motto that reminds you and brings you back to real Christian living? Life has gotten complicated. What do I need to be doing, God? What do I need to do to follow you again? Because there's a lot going on, and it feels like things are getting clustered. It would be nice to have this centering motto to know this is what it is to follow Jesus. This is what it is to be a Christian. There is a clear, concise, centering, short answer that Jesus gives us here, and it is love God and love others. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Love God and love others. And like I said, you have probably heard this before. This is probably a familiar verse to many of you. Let's do the work, though, and let the Holy Spirit challenge us, change us, and move us with these. Because this is something Jesus said is the most important thing. Love God and love others. So look again at what Jesus says as the governing command for life. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Love the Lord your God. And Jesus splits our life when he says this, love the Lord your God. This is the greatest commandment. And he splits our life, he splits our existence into all its parts in his own way. The heart, the soul, the mind, the strength. Love him with that. Love him with the heart. Love him with the soul. Love him with the mind. Love him with the strength. The center of your desires and decisions. Love him with that. The center of who you are, your character and your personality. Love him with that. Your intellect. Love him with that. Your understanding and your thoughts. Love him with that. Your behaviors and your actions and the exterior things, the expressions. Love him with those things. He leaves nothing out with the way he breaks this up. And there are overlaps in each one, in the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength. There's overlaps because the point isn't necessarily for us to dissect each and every one. The point is the governing commandment for anyone who believes in God is love God with everything. Love God with all you are, all you have, all you do. All of it. All your being. Inside and out. All. 100%. That's the point. We shouldn't spend too much time trying to dissect those four things because the four things are the sum, right? You put them together, you get the sum, and it is everything. And his point is, if you want to follow God, if you believe in God, you believe in the salvation that you have from Jesus, the governing command then is love God with everything. All you are, all you have, all you do, inside and out, everything, 100%. Now, it's important to know what Jesus is saying when he says love God. Right, love God, and for those of you that have come here for a while, you'll know that the Bible's version of love is not the same as our understanding, our version of love as humans. The word that Jesus uses here has a special meaning when he says love. So in Jesus, and the reason I say that is because in Jesus' day, there were four words for love. There are four different ways to express love in his time. Each of them had different meanings. And so today, we only have one. We just say love, right? Love. And it could be any sort of things. Love could mean like. Love could be love. Love could be very specific and explicit kind of love. It can be all sorts of different things when we say that. Like, I love the Buffalo Bills, but that leaves out a lot of other things, right? So we have used one word. He uses four different words. The two most common words for love that was used during Jesus' day was one that referred to a sexual or intimate love and one that referred to an emotional affection. And the emotional affection one is probably what we mean the most when we say love. When you love something, you have an affection towards it. It creates an emotion inside you. That's the one that we usually think of when we read love, like love God with all this, 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 and this. Like have an emotional response to him, have an affection towards him. Except that's not the word that Jesus uses. All right, Jesus doesn't use either of those words here. There's another word for love that was a lot less common to be used in the Greco-Roman world. And it referred to an expression of devotion to a thing. The word is agape. And if you've been in church, you've probably heard that word quite often, and maybe through the years. But that word love, that we translate love, the word agape, it's an expression of devotion to a thing. It wasn't used very often in Jesus' world until Jesus came along, and then he started using it all the time. He used it a ton when he was talking. It's a word that's never used of affection. It's never used of emotion. It's never used of intimacy. It's an active love. It's an action. And Jesus hijacks this classical word for love and says, this is what biblical love actually is. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not any of an affection. It's an action. It's a devotion. Right? It's what you do in response to something. And so this word, this agape, this devotion, this action gets stolen by the gospel. It gets stolen by Jesus and by the biblical authors in the New Testament. And they make it their own. And it's throughout the New Testament. They use this word as love. Love for God, this agape, this devotion to God. This love for others, a devotion to others. God's love for us is this agape, this devotion for us. In fact, God is the defining example of this kind of love. Paul explains this kind of love to us so that we best understand it. It's an intelligent, it is a purposeful love. It's a devotion to something that seeks to promote the good of that thing. I'm going to promote the good of that thing at the expense of myself. I'm going to devote myself to making sure that thing finds value, that thing feels more important, that thing takes priority. And if I do that, what that means is I don't take priority. I take less value. I get hurt a little bit. There's some sacrifice. There's some cost to me. And so it's a devotion at the expense of self. That's what love means in the Bible. And so we have this example of this redefinition of love by Paul in Romans chapter 5. He explains love in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says that God demonstrates his own love. That's that word, this devotion, this agape, not affection, not intimacy, not an emotion. He's going to demonstrate in love. And how does he demonstrate his love? In this, when we were sinners, emotionally unlovable, no reason to have an intimacy with, no affection possible with us because we are disgusting. When we were that, so that rules out those other two loves. When we were that, Christ died for us. A sacrifice was made for us. Devotion was expressed to us as an example of this love. God demonstrates agape by sacrifice. You don't say, I agape you. You show agape. Jesus said in John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, my command is this, the same word. Love each other as I have loved you. Now it's important to know where he is. When he says this, he is on his knees washing their feet when he says this. Love each other as I have loved you. But then he gives them an even bigger example, even though that's pretty substantial. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for friends. Notice it's the action. He's not saying greater affection, like you must really care about someone to lay your life down. No, you must be devoted to someone. The best, is it Jeff Scharrer calls it the last full measure of devotion, right? Oh, no, not Jeff Scharrer, that would make no sense. Abraham Lincoln calls it the last full measure of devotion, to lay your life down for a cause. Jesus said it first. No greater devotion has a person than to lay down their life for someone else. That is the example, the greatest example of agape. It's not an emotion. It's not an emotional kind of love, even though you can attach emotion to it. I'm not saying you won't be emotional about it. I'm saying it's not driven by emotion. Biblical love is a sacrificial serving of something or someone else. It's promoting them over yourself, even to your own hurt, even to your own cost, even to your own detriment. That's what biblical love is. It's difficult for us because we hear love, we think emotion. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the Bible says here. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing devotion, not an emotion. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing devotion. It's not an emotion. It's not an affection. It's not a feeling. So when you love somebody biblically, what you want, what you need, takes an active priority over me. If I'm going to love you biblically, then what you want and what you need takes priority over what I want and what I need. And so by answering this law expert's question, Jesus answers our question clearly and concisely. Now, what would be interesting for this law expert is Jesus is using a word that he probably isn't expecting, because this agape isn't the Deuteronomy word that was used there, right? Jesus is taking it and he's hijacking it and he's saying, and maybe this is why the scribe we'll see is just floored by his answer, because Jesus takes a word that they didn't expect and he's saying, this is what the greatest commandment is. It's devotion. It's self-sacrificial devotion. And he answers our question to ourselves clearly and concisely. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Love God 100%. Devote all you are. Devote all you have. Devote all you do to God. What he wants, what God needs, takes priority over what you want and what you need, even if it hurts you. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's awkward for you, you devote to God everything 100%. Too many Christians believe in God, but they don't love God, not the biblical love. They maybe appreciate what he's done for them. They feel an affection because of the sacrifice he's made for them, right? They probably have some emotions and feelings towards God because of the salvation that he's provided about it. And maybe they think, man, I love God. Man, I love him. And that's nice, but you don't say, I agape God. You do it. You show it. And that's what Jesus tells us should govern our life. not a saying I love God, but a devoting love to God. He doesn't say govern your life with an appreciation and positive feelings towards God. He says govern your life with a self-sacrificing devotion to God. Paul calls this in Romans chapter 12, he calls this our worship. A self-sacrificing devotion to God is our worship. It's our reasonable worship. It's the least we can do. And when our belief in God translates into sacrificial expressions of devotion through obedience and how we live, how we decide, how we speak, that's worship. And too many Christians, many Christians don't see their belief translating into sacrifice, translating into biblical love, into devotion. But a Christian, according to Jesus, believes in God, and then their life is governed before anything else by a love for God and a devotion. A Christian's life is governed by their devotion to God, right? Biblical love is a self-sacrificing devotion, and a believer, a true believer, a Christian, their life is going to be governed by a devotion to God. That's what Jesus said. And then he goes further, and that's fantastic. I love it. I love that he's like, you're trying to trap me, and I'm just going to go as far as I can with this and show you that you can't do it. So he says, you asked for the most important commandment, I'll give it to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? Love him. Devote to him. But I'll do you one better. I'll tell you the second. I'll tell you the governing commandment, and then I'll tell you the second most important one, verse 31. The second is this. Stop me if I need to stop. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than thee. Love the Lord your God with everything. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. So here he's going to quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself, but still love. You notice that? And the word didn't change, right? The word didn't change at all. Now the second governing commandment is to love others. Love those around you like you love yourself. And remember, we're not talking about emotion or affection. And love your neighbor as yourself. If we were talking about emotion or affection, some of you would be like, that's not that hard. I don't love myself very much. I don't have a lot of affection for myself. I don't feel great about myself. So it is not hard to love other people more than I love me, because I don't love me. Unfortunately, that's not what he's saying. That would actually be really easy, right, to have an affection for some people. But that's not what he's saying. You do love yourself the way Jesus is saying. You do have an agape for yourself. You agape yourself all the time. You might not have affection for yourself, but you sacrifice for yourself every day. You devote all sorts of time and energy and emotion and resources to you. You look out for number one, right? We do, all the time. And that's not even necessarily a criticism. The criticism that Jesus is saying, if you're going to sacrifice for yourself and to devote all this to yourself, you better be devoting the same amount to other people. Devote to yourself. Give yourself time, energy, emotion, resources, and then give the same amount of time, energy, resources, and emotion to the people around you. Give it to them too. Devote to them. The governing commandment for the Jesus follower, for the Christian, what it means to be a Christian is to devote yourself to God 100%. But also, if we're being governed by a devotion to God, then a devotion to others should follow. It's the second commandment. It's the second greatest one. If we are devoting to God 100%, if I am giving all I am to God, what he wants, what he needs, then what will logically follow is a devotion to other people, and it will be, and it should be, the same amount of devotion, the same amount of love I give myself, the same amount of sacrifice I make for myself, I should be making for others. In fact, Paul says you should probably consider others more valuable than you and do a little bit more for them, be a little bit more sacrificial for them. Devote yourself to people around you just as much, if not more, as you devote yourself to you. So however much you feel you deserve, however much you want, give to those around you, whoever they are. This is why, this is a small reason why when we talk about giving gift cards to the block party, I usually suggest to you, whatever gift card you would want, go buy that and give it to someone else. That is a very practical example of this love, this devotion. To say, whatever I want, whatever I need, I'm going to give to someone else. Whatever would mean significance to me, I want to devote to somebody else. Whoever God has placed in your life deserves just as much devotion as you give yourself. Why do we devote? Why do we love? Why would I do this for someone else? Why would I give them as much as I get or I want? The answer is because we love God, because we're devoted to God. And if I'm devoted to God 100%, then what should follow is a devotion to other people just as much as I devote to myself, just as much as I love myself. We love God. God loved us. God devoted to us. So because we're devoted to him, we imitate him. He devoted his son. He moved heaven and earth to give to us. And because God is devoted to us, we're devoted to him. I'm saying this a different way than John said it. John said it, we love because he first loved us, right? We love him because he loved us. We are devoted to him because he was devoted to us first. He demonstrated it first, and we respond in kind. And so a devotion to other people should follow our devotion to God. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Love God, love others. And he didn't just say this. Jesus didn't just say it, right? Because you don't say agape, right? He did this. Jesus demonstrated his love. Devote yourself to others. What they want, what they need takes priority, whoever they are. In fact, Jesus, unfortunately, didn't exclude any enemies, any people that we don't get along with, people that we don't mesh with, people that we don't like, or people that actually don't like us. He didn't exclude them from this. He didn't say, just devote yourself to the people that can return it. In fact, he literally said the opposite. Love people, devote yourself to people who can't give it back. Or who are your enemies, devote yourself to them as well, meaning give as much to them as you would give to yourself. Let me make one statement here about what they want, what they need. Your enemies, the people you don't like, the people you don't get along with. When I say what they want, what they need takes priority over you, this doesn't mean, there needs to be kind of a caveat here, because we're devoted to God first. So this doesn't mean that we accept sin, right? If they want sin, if they want to be accepted for sin, if they think they need something sinful, that doesn't mean just because they want it and what they need, I'm supposed to devote myself to their wants, their needs before me, right? This is biblical love. And biblical love is governed first by a devotion to God. A devotion to God's wants and God's needs and God's desires. And so his standards of what they want and what they need, not theirs. And so I'm not going to give them whatever they want if it's sinful. I'm not going to give them and prioritize whatever they think they need if it's sinful, because I'm devoted to God first 100%. And so I'm not going to accept sin because they think they need it. I'm not going to accept sin because they think they want it. But everything else, if it's not sinful, we devote to them. We sacrifice for them. And there are plenty of times when we die on hills with people we don't like, with people we don't agree with people that are sinners, they're not believers. We die on hills that we shouldn't be dying on because they're not sinful, we just don't like them. And Jesus says, you need to devote just as much to them as you would devote to yourself. And if you're devoted to God, yeah, you can't love them to sin, but everything else is on the table. Sacrifice for them, give to them. Choose the right hills to die on, not just, I don't like them. And there's not nearly as many as we think. But this is why biblical love isn't an emotion, right? It's not emotion-based, because there's a lot of people I don't like. And it'd be really easy to just say, I don't like them, so I don't like how they live, or I don't like this or that, and so I'm not gonna sacrifice certain things for them. This is, biblical love is an action. It's something that you do. It's tough to love people I disagree with. It's tough to love people I don't like, and there's no emotion to it. It's just an obedience to God, a devotion to God. It says, I don't like them. I don't even sometimes enjoy them, but I am going to be devoted to them. Why? Because God devoted to me. Because God loved me, and we love because he first loved. Right? We're devoted to others because God is devoted to us. Because if it was up to us, we wouldn't. But I'm devoted to God 100%. In fact, Paul tells us that this love for God and love for others isn't natural to us. Loving other people, devoting ourselves to other people isn't natural to us. It's only natural to God. But we are enabled to live in devotion to others through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This isn't natural to us. So the only way this is going to work, is if you become more sensitive and more involved with the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says that God's love, agape, his devotion, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, meaning that love, that devotion to other people is given to us through the Holy Spirit and enables us to devote, to love people we don't like, just like God did with us. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit starts with love, agape, not affection, not emotion, not intimacy, devotion, biblical love. Which means if we're going to work on this, if you're thinking about people right now that you're thinking, I can't even imagine devoting myself to that person, it's going to take some partnership with the Holy Spirit. See the sermon 2 weeks ago, how we make that, devote to that, develop it. So Jesus finishes his answer by telling the scribe, there is, at the end of verse 31, I'll give you the first one, but also give you the second one. And there is no commandment greater than these. You take all 611 of the rest of them, none of them. None of them touch these two. Matthew, when he records this, records Jesus' answer a little bit longer. He's saying, and then he records Jesus as saying, all the law and the prophets hang on these two. Hang on these two commandments. And this is a great conclusion to what he just said. Everything else about obeying God and following Jesus suspends from, hangs from, depend on these two governing commandments. So if you want any success of being obedient to God in the rest of your life, pick a commandment. Pick one area that you struggle. Maybe it's your language. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your thoughts. Maybe it's, there's so many areas of the law, of what God said, this is how I want you to obey me. You pick any single one of those and they hang, they depend on being completely devoted to God and then being devoted to other people as much as you are yourself. And if you take either one of those hangers out, all of it falls. All of it collapses. Everything else about obeying God and following Jesus suspends from these governing commandments. Everything in the Christian life, everything about following Jesus hangs on loving God. And many things in the Christian life also hang on loving others. Love God, love others. What does it mean to follow Jesus? How do you follow Jesus? Summarize being a Christian. Love God, love others. Not emotion, devotion. Love God, love others. And if you remove a love for God, the Christian life falls apart. You can believe in God, but if you're not devoted to God, the Christian life falls apart. You're not living the Christian life. The rest is completely lost. If you're not devoted to God 100%, you're not living the Christian life. And I know you're thinking, well, 100% sounds impossible. 100%, all everything, it sounds impossible. Right? And how do you even know? How do I know that 100%? How do I know that I'm all heart, all soul, all mind, all strength? How could you even possibly know that? And you're right, 100% is impossible. And how could you know? How would you know that you're doing all, you're giving all? And the truth is, as humans, we're not going to be successful. We're not going to successfully love God with 100%. We're not going to successfully love God, devote to God with all of those things, every aspect, every part. But what it means is intent. Are you trying? Are you willing? Are you going to give it your best shot? Are you going to give as much as you can? Coaches ask for 110% because they know they're not even going to get 80. So you might as well ask. And you want to see a player who, look, you're not going to ever give 100%, but I want to see you try. I want to see you put it out there and give as much as you possibly can and do your best. And I want to see that desire, and that's where we're at. God wants to see that desire. Are you willing to try? Are you willing to put it out there and say, I'm going to give this 100% thing a shot? I want to devote everything I possibly have to God. You're not going to get it 100%. But the follower of Jesus, you got to try. You got to put that intent, that desire, that attempt out there. Without that desire, without that effort, you aren't going to live and obey God in all that he has called you to. If you don't have the desire, if you're not willing to shoot for 100%, you aren't going to live the Christian life in integrity or ethics or morality, in worship, in your church life, in sharing the gospel, conflict management, in sin, and so much more. The desire, the attempt, the try, the devotion has to be there. And if you look at your life and you aren't devoted to others as much as you're devoted to yourself, then you're not likely fully devoted to God. They go hand in hand. The one follows the other. And so the complete godly life of a follower of Jesus is governed by loving God and loving others. John summarizes in his own letter, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, he says, this is how we know. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. God is agape. God is devotion. Whoever lives in devotion lives in God, and God lives in. That's how we know a Christian. Not someone who says, I believe in God. Not someone who just says, I love God. Someone who is devoted. Whoever lives in devotion to God and others, love God, love others, lives in God, and God lives in them. That's a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. When the scribe hears this answer, because Jesus is talking to us, right? He's talking to us, but he's also talking to the scribe, this Pharisee, who was not expecting the answer he got. When he hears this answer, we're not entirely sure, we can guess, but he's expecting. But he tells Jesus, well said. You're right. Look at verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. Notice he respects how he starts. You're right in saying the Shema first, but verse 33, he says, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. But he starts with, you're right, well said. Well said. And what he's literally saying in his own culture's way is he's saying, your answer rings undeniably of truth. What you have just said, it is unavoidable. You have to say, this is true. It's beautiful, is what he's saying. What a beautiful answer. So whatever he was expecting, he recognizes that Jesus' answer nails it. And he responds by revealing that he understood. This scribe's response shows he got it. He heard it. He got it. Verse 32, he says, his mouth, his words, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important. Look what the scribe, the Pharisee, says. It is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did a Pharisee just say that? A scribe, an expert in the law, who prioritizes every single law, did he just say, this is more important than all burnt offerings? He gets it. He got it. Right? He understood what Jesus said. And how hard would it be for this Pharisee to admit, someone who prides himself on keeping all 613 laws, every commandment, and yet after hearing Jesus, he says out loud with other Pharisees around, other people around, you're right, the governing commands for life have to be love God with all you are, have, and do, and love others equally as yourself. And these outweigh the sum of all offerings and sacrifices. They're more important than all of them combined. How hard would it be to say that out loud? The scribe understood what Jesus was saying. Love God, love others. It's the most important. And Jesus tells him in verse 34, he says, you're so close. You are so close to the true rule and authority of God in your life. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, that he got it, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, meaning you are this close to submitting to the rule and the authority of God in your life. The only thing missing from that formula is repentance. And I got to believe that came later. With how close this guy was, you are this close to the rule and authority of God. You get what it means to follow God, to live under his rule. It's love God and love others. The only thing missing for this scribe is repentance. I'm a sinner. It's the only thing missing for him. And I have to believe it came. It came later. So the question for us, if you want to know how to follow Jesus well, the answer is love God and love others. Devote to God and others. You believe in God. Do you understand that's what it means to be a Christian, that what it means to follow Jesus, that's the centering truth of a disciple, love God and love others? And does that truth govern and summarize your life? If we were to get to your funeral and people were to say, you know, get one chance to say something, to say anything about you, and remember you for one thing, anything, are they going to say, of anything else, I will tell you, this person loved God and loved others. Does that summarize your life? That is what it means to follow Jesus. And hopefully we could respond like this scribe and say, I get it. I'm going to follow Jesus. Everything else that I might be tempted to devote myself to, all the other stuff I do, all the other things in my life have to be dwarfed, trumped, governed by my decision to love God, my devotion to love God and others. Is everything else dwarfed by that? If you claim to follow Jesus, love God and love others. I want to just transition our attention in. So if you would take out that cup and hold it in your hand. In a moment, we're going to start with the bread, but I want you to keep thinking of that in your mind. Love God, love others. That's the hallmark of the Christian and the following of. In his first letter, we saw a little bit of it. John tells us, and we mentioned this, that we love because he first loved us. Before that, before he says that, he explains it a little bit more. John says, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how he showed his devotion among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. He saw what we needed. We needed eternal life. We needed salvation from death and sin. And so God devoted himself by sending his Son so that we could have what we needed, even though he was going to lose what he had. This is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He devoted to us. We weren't devoted to him. He devoted to us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's what we need. And at its heart and in its core, this is not an emotional love. It is active. It is self-sacrificing devotion. God was devoted to you. his creation, not because you were devoted to him. He was devoted to you, and so he sacrificed. And for many of you, this humbling reality is the foundation of your faith, that God was devoted to you when you didn't. He sacrificed for you for your sins. That is the foundation of your faith. And so I encourage you to take a moment and reflect on that love, reflect on that devotion. Let your mind investigate, where would my heart be if not for God? Where would my life be? And reflect on your belief in that sacrifice that radically changed your life. And some of you have never made a choice to place your faith in God or in Jesus' sacrifice. And if that's you, if you've never responded to that devoted love, if you've never responded to that sacrifice, if you haven't placed your faith in his sacrifice, or you aren't sure that you have saving faith, I encourage you to hold off on this cracker and this juice and observe and just listen closely as we reflect. So would we take out the cracker with it? John says that God sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus claimed his death was for us. It was for you. And this cracker that you hold represents your need for that sacrifice. You needed it. You were a sinner. You weren't devoted to God. You were devoted to sin. But God devoted to you anyway. You needed that sacrifice. You were sinful. You were guilty of offending a holy God. And the only payment of that debt, that offense, is your death, is your condemnation. But Jesus offered himself to pay that debt in full, that debt of sin that you couldn't pay. He covered your sins with his sinless death. And God forgave your debt because it was nailed to the cross with Christ. It was paid in full. We are blessed that God was devoted to us, that God was devoted to his creation before we were ever devoted to him. We are blessed because of it. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Is your faith in that sacrifice the full expression of the devotion, the love of God? So take a moment and pause. Confess again your faith, your gratitude, your need for that devotion, that love. And then when you're ready, do this in